Your copy of God's Word open to John 19. Our focus will be on 28, 29, and 30. Probably most of us at one point in our lives, we had to say goodbye to someone. The first time I had to do that was my maternal grandmother, being her first grandchild, kind of special connection with her. In her failing health, she managed to make it to my high school graduation. She was severely diabetic. She had congestive heart failure, and she made it to my high school graduation, college graduation. She managed to make it to our wedding, and also to see her great-granddaughter, Katie. As mentioned, she was diabetic, and so and she really didn't take good care of herself, and that, of course, resulted in amputation of her toes, then her leg just right above her knee. So it was the summer of 1994. My mother called me to tell me that she was going to have a balloon procedure. Of course, this is all, I guess stents do the same thing a balloon procedure does. But she was going to have a balloon procedure, and which was common, didn't really think too much of on. She's had them before. But then I called her hospital room that time, and her sister answered. And she said that she had had a stroke. Well, I called my mom back, and she was like, yeah, I'm going up to Chicago right now. She flew up there, and then later that week, she called me, and she said, you know what, you may want to come up here and say goodbye to your grandmother. So I flew up there. Joy and I were living at High Point at the time, and I'd been sharing Christ with my grandmother for some time right now. It's kind of a funny story. I think when Joy and I were in college, we're deciding where to go for spring break, and I had not been to her house yet. And so when found out that my grandmother was going to be in town, so and I had this I've tried every chance to take just to witness to her. And so we decided, Joy was a pretty good soldier about that too, and decided just to come and come to Florida and so I can spend time with my grandmother. And so I had shared with Christ with her for some time, and she was conscious enough to understand. She was drugged up, but she was conscious enough to understand that I was in the room with her. And I asked her one more time about her eternal security. And the best thing that she could do is she just squeezed my hand, just a kind of an indication that, yes, what she believed about Christ. And so I told her I loved her. And she kissed me for one last time, and I walked out of the room and sobbed in my mother's arms. As we arrive at the foot of the cross here in John 19, we find a similar scene being played out, people saying goodbye to Jesus. Last month, we saw Jesus getting his affairs in order, the many Marys who came to the foot of the cross, but the important one, his mother, he bequests her to the care of his cousin John. With the care of his mother secured at the hands of the one, quote-unquote, Jesus loved, now Jesus can do on the cross what he came to do, and that was to die. What I want us to see this morning is the link of suffering we've been studying in 1 Peter and the final suffering that Christ is accomplishing on the cross. And what do we understand in these verses and how it will help us in live out 1 Peter? Again, let's focus our attention on verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, he said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Lord, these are powerful words. But it's not the end. It's only the beginning. Lord, that we would look at our suffering through your suffering of what you accomplished on the cross. Lord, help us to be faithful to our dying days, just as your son was faithful to the word, that we would be faithful as well. And understand that when everything, you're in full control of our lives. Help us to be attentive to your word today, that your spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 points I want to bring to our attention. The first one is to be faithful to the word until the very end. There are 7 sayings Christ verbalized while on the cross. And the 6th one is here, I thirst. But perhaps what is more unique than the words I thirst is the preceding line, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Remarkable. Jesus is 2 verses away from breathing his final breath, and he has a conscious awareness. His conscious awareness was not of his mother. His awareness would not of his own life, but his awareness was focused on the Word of God. You see, even though that Christ was the authority in all things, he submitted himself to the Word. He did not wait until it was convenient, but 2 verses away from death, his mind was on the fulfillment of the Word. As a matter of fact, the word fulfilled in verse 28 and finished in verse 30 there, it's the same Greek word, tetelestai. And it means complete with a goal in mind. This word was used throughout the New Testament. It does not mean when it means finished or fulfilled. It's not. It doesn't mean like the closing of a book when a book is finished, or the credits of a TV show are finished. It means finished with a goal in mind. Like some of us, for example, when we diet and we hit a weight goal in mind, we stop dieting. That's the same concept how this word is used here, the same concept of what Christ is telling us here too. When he says it is finished, the goal has been reached. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have found tax receipts with this word, tetelestai, on there too. And it means paid in full. Even tax receipts communicate the gospel. Don't find that nowadays. This is what Christ did on the cross. He paid it in full. What God required as penalty of law-breaking, Christ paid it in full. Jesus looked at the book that you have in your hand, and it guided his life. Jesus, though that he was God, did not guide his own life, but he submitted his life to this book that we take such precious care and study to and read. Jesus quoted the Old Testament 45 times and was probably thinking of Psalm 69 when he mentioned the words, I thirst. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And that blends us into verse 29 there. The second one, be faithful to suffering. The first one is be faithful to the word to the end. And the second one here is be faithful to suffering, even to the end. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Not only was Jesus faithful to the scripture, but he was faithful to suffering. There are 2 times while Jesus was on the cross that he's offered a drink. If you have your tassels in your Bible, this is the time to turn to Matthew 27 and look at verse 34. Matthew 27:34, or use your phones or tablets to make your way over there. It says here in Matthew and in even Mark's account, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. In Mark's gospel, it says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So what was the difference between what Jesus was offered in Matthew and Mark's gospel and what he's offered here in John's gospel? Well, the drink offered to Jesus in Matthew and Mark's gospel was kind of a cheap Roman vinegar wine, which had a drug mixed to dull the senses. It was custom of the Romans to offer a man being crucified drugged wine so he might more easily endure his pain and suffering. It was kind of like, functioned like morphine. Better way to say it too. But the backside of it is that it prolonged the suffering. Even though it dulled the senses to the suffering, it prolonged the suffering. It took longer for a person to die on the cross if he were to be consuming this wine that you read about, you just read about in Matthew 27:34. And he turned that down. Even though this numbed the pain, it prolonged his life. The first drink was a narcotic that Jesus refused because he was to drink the full cup that was offered to him. Remember when he was in Gethsemane and he told God that he was to drink the full cup of wrath. And he had his full senses available to him. There was nothing that he wanted dulled to his senses. At this point, Christ is becoming sin. When he looked at the Father and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" There was nothing intoxicating. There was nothing that was medicating that dulled his senses. He received the full suffering for our sins. The wine vinegar that Jesus is being offered here is completely different. The first wine was probably fermented, but what is being offered here for Jesus is called Pascha, P-O-S-C-A. It was a drink popular with soldiers of the Roman army, made by diluting sour vinegar with water. It was inexpensive, considered more thirst-quenching than water alone. It prevented scurvy, killed harmful bacteria in the water, and the vinegary taste made bad-smelling water more palatable. And all of the empire, this Pascha was a soldier's drink of choice. The soldiers had brought Pascha to sustain them during this crucifixion day. They weren't getting drunk on it, just using it to quench their thirst. Basically, it was the equivalent of Gatorade. That's what Jesus was being offered, was the equivalent of Gatorade. I think as a child growing up, I often viewed this portion of Scripture as kind of shoving this sour wine up to him as something kind of cruel. But after studying this too, that the first offering that he refused, that was had the more of the narcotic effect. This one did not. It was simply just a beverage. And it was used so in that way he could drink it. And it would, but there was nothing that would continue. He was going forward to die. It wasn't going to stop him from or prolong his life anymore. Verse 29 also mentions this hyssop branch. Any Jewish onlookers would have remembered seeing this hyssop branch, would have remembered the book of Exodus and the use of the hyssop branch. Take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of his house until the morning. It's interesting, this particular plant was chosen too. So remember how the hyssop branch was used in Exodus, at the final plague, the death angel was to fly over, and we sing this song, "When I see the blood, I shall pass over you." And so the hyssop branch was dipped in blood, and it was posted, and it was painted blood on the doorpost and on the top lintel right there too. And so when the death angel came through, they saw purification, "I will pass over you." And so the Jewish people would have probably been seeing this and wondering the meaning of this as well. It's possible that God, in this picture of purification, as Jesus bought forgiveness with his sacrifice, just as the Old Testament blood and hyssop purified a defiled person, so Jesus shed blood purifies us from the defilement of our sin. There's some controversy as to if actually this was a hyssop branch, because they're not very long and they're kind of flimsy. Some argue that it was a reed. But several scholars believe too that oftentimes we get caught up in the art of the crucifixion, where you have these 12-foot-tall poles, and perhaps Jesus' feet were probably at our head too. But in further studying this too, it could very be possible that Jesus' feet was just maybe just above the ground, which would have been considered legal in crucifying a person. So it could have been very easy just to take a rag or a sponge with his sour wine and just kind of stick it up there and to let Jesus drink from. It could not have been, may not have been very tall at all, that the cross that he was crucified on. Well, Christ leaves us an example to be faithful to the word, be faithful to suffering. And the third point here in verse 30, be faithful to his control. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The key word that we should see in that verse there is that he gave up his spirit. Through the death story, Jesus had been delivered from Judas to Annas and Caiaphas, then to Pilate, and finally to the soldiers to be crucified. Then Jesus delivers his spirit. Jesus was in control of his death from the moment of the arrest. Remember when they mentioned his name? "I am the one," what happened? Trust fall, except no one was catching anyone. Everyone fell back. There was power in that name. Jesus was in control of this the full time, and his final cry from his arrest to his final cry, "It is finished." This was all planned out. To his last breath, Jesus was in control. And when he says, "It is finished," it's not a submissive cry, but a shout of victory. It is finished, and it will always be finished. "It is finished" is not a gasp of a worn-out life, but a deliberate utterance of a clear conscience that his work was finished and God's purposes were accomplished. I had looked up, I was curious, this idea of something being finished. And I looked up, you know, I thought, I was trying to think, I wonder what the longest construction project was, the long in duration of time. And I thought it might have been the pyramids of Giza. Nope, it only took them 20 years. Then I did a little more digging. Great Wall of China started in 400 BC and finished in 1680. 2,000 years. Then when I think about it, when the worker put the last brick in that wall, just a celebration that would have taken place there too. When Christ says it is finished, it's the accumulation of 6,000 years plus of laws, sacrifices, diets, rituals, cleansing practices in the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament writers wrote about not only Christ himself, but his death came to a conclusion with the words, "It is finished. It is concluded. The goal has been reached." Everything from the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:16, that prophecy there, through the sacrifices, through the offerings, through the priests cleansing themselves, the diets, what you could wear, everything Christ concluded. The goal has been met. It is finished. What do we take away from this? First one is, don't quit or retire on this book. It's encouraging to hear stories of, and you know, we started doing this through the Bible reading at the beginning of the year, and some of you have been coming up to me just and telling me that they're still doing it. But this isn't a golden book that you outgrow as a kid. This isn't the golden book with the golden binder on it too. We don't outgrow this book. You live out this book just as Jesus did to the last breath. That's the challenge that I see there for us today. The second challenge I see is embrace your suffering. This ties back to what we've been learning in 1 Peter. You embrace the suffering. The whole letter in 1 Peter that we have been learning over the past year or two was not how God takes away suffering, but what do we learn from suffering? How do we grow in suffering? How do we function as a church in a world that wants to persecute the name of Christ? And there's nothing in there that praise it away. We ride through the storm just as Christ did. Christ is our example of suffering. Oftentimes we have these questions, and we'll talk a little bit about this in future passages too regarding the skeptic's view of suffering. But sometimes suffering is there to accomplish a testelai, a finished goal of what God wants for us. Embrace your suffering. What is God trying to teach me? What is God trying to purge from my life? You may think to yourself, well, there's no big sin. It's not like I'm doing something horrendous, stealing from the company or cheating on my spouse. But still, something is in there, and God doesn't always use this carrot. Sometimes we want God to use a carrot to lead us to where He wants us to. That doesn't always work. Sometimes He needs the stick. And suffering is the means to get us to a place where God wants us. The third thing, trust God and His control. Submit, be humble, and be obedient. You look at the end of verse 30 here too, and God is in Christ is in full control of His death. I'm not quite sure if many of us can look and say, it's done. He is in full control of His death. He knows what's going on here. He's absorbed the suffering. He's in control of His death. And if He's in control of His death, then we can place Him in control of our lives. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, what a beautiful challenge we have before us. The culmination of the work of redemption, starting with Adam and Eve's failure in the garden and their disobedience. And it comes here to where Christ says, it is finished. Father, we look at the suffering that He accomplished on the cross. And He did it for me. The suffering that had taken place through this trial, the beatings, the rejection. He suffered so I don't have to. So Lord, thank You for the example that You leave for us. I pray that it would be an example of how we suffer, that You would give us the strength to endure it. And not only the strength to endure it, but to learn from it, to grow from it. To understand that there may be things in our lives that need to be redirected, purged, corrected, rebuked, disciplined. You just draw our attention to that. In 1 Peter 5, we are reminded, I'm reminded, that we're to place our control under the mighty hand of God. Lord, that we would surrender our own lives, our own ambitions, our own agendas to Yours. That everything that we decide, how we spend our money, how we conduct ourselves, choices and decisions that we make, would fall under Your hand. That we would recognize Your sovereignty and understand that You're in control. Thank You, Lord, for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.